Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 4, this week. We look at verses 1 to 6. Ezra chapter 4, 1 to 6. The title of the message this morning is Opposition to God's Work. Opposition to God's Work. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Hasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. It's the word of God. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word, that you have given us this occasion to gather, to hear from you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and direct our paths, that you would lead us in righteousness, that your Spirit would be with us here this morning. We pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome back to our study in Ezra, and by reminder, and to bring us up to where we are, the exiles were living in Babylon. What we just finished reading in Lamentations is what the exiles were experiencing. They had been cut off from their promised land because of their sin, because of their disobedience. They were in Babylon, and then God stirred up their hearts to return and to rebuild the house of God. And so they made their journey and they returned to their homes, and then they came back to Jerusalem to begin. And they started rebuilding the altar to resume proper worship. Worship as instituted and governed by God, according to his design. Then, later on, in the second month of the second year, they once again returned to Jerusalem, and this time they laid the foundation to the temple. Things were moving right along. You know, there's something there we can see. Something's been done. It's progress. It's a start. And these were exciting times. There was celebration, singing, and shouting. There was some weeping also. But they were celebrating, and it was loud. But then, as happens so often, the enemy comes. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It's who he is. It's what he does. So in verse 1, we read that now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they had to do something about it. This loud shouting and weeping and hooting and hollering and all kinds of stuff, it sent a shockwave throughout the region. And the news, it spread quickly. Hey, all those people that came back to our turf, they're building a temple. They're really doing it. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah had agreed to return, and they repopulated these lands. And so these people that were living in the lands were not too happy about this. And they would have been bumping heads. Many times when people are living closely together, tension develops, arises between folks. You know, who do these people think they are? We have every right to be here too. We were also exiled by the Assyrians. We belong here. But Ezra speaks of them as being adversaries, enemies. And we'll come to see why in a moment. So this rebuilding program that the exiles were undertaking, it caused these adversaries to take action. But their first line of attack wasn't to get hostile, wasn't to get up and in their faces. The first strategy was to handle it in a subtle way. And it's not surprising to find throughout Scripture that those who serve the Lord, who work, who seek to advance the kingdom of God, are met by opposition. The devil can't stand by and see God glorified. And so he's got to put an end to this. And Jesus said, the world hates him, it's going to hate you too. And so these are satanic schemes. It's Satan, but it's not overt. It's you know, Satan's not the character in the red suit with the pointy tail and the pitchfork. In fact, the Bible calls him an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he's not an angel of light. He's in disguise. It's a fake. And he means to deceive you, to trick you. And he does it in a subtle way. He did it in the Garden of Eden. And he continues to employ that tactic today. What does he do? He twists God's word. He takes what God has said and he puts his own spin on it. if it feels right to you, it has to be right. Who can tell you what you're feeling is wrong? If God made you that way, then it has to be good. If God gave you those desires, why would He restrict you from enjoying them? God's not like that. He's a God of love, not of hate. And He wants you to be happy. He wants to give you everything you want. Friends, He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And He doesn't care about you or your best interest. What's in your best interest? Furthermore, He's in no position to tell you what God thinks. You must remember, Satan rebelled against God and was kicked out of heaven. So he's not the one you want to follow. He's not the one you want to serve. And so he's subtle. And that's the first line of attack. And this is what we find in verse 2. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you." So they saw the work. They saw the effort. They saw the materials. The excitement that was there of building the house of God. And so they come over to the governor. And they say, "Hey, listen, we know this is a great undertaking you've got going here. But we've got a lot of strong men who can help you out. They could speed up the process. And so let us help. We can do this together. Let us build with you." At first, this might seem like a sincere offer. After all, they're worshiping the same God. Right? We're in this together. We're on the same page. We want the same thing. Let us do this together. But were they really worshiping the Lord? I mean, that's what they said. They said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to Him ever since we've been brought here." And they may have been offering up sacrifices. But they weren't worshiping God as the Israelites did. Because the Israelites were commanded to worship God in a particular way. And furthermore, the issue is complicated because they were polytheists. They had idols of other gods. They worshiped many different gods. Those that they were exposed to from other nations. And we find this recorded for us in 2 Kings 17. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of peoples as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. They worship. Is it really possible that they really wanted to help? But in light of the following verses in our text, the short answer is no. But even if they wanted to help for real, there's a big problem. Even though they feared the Lord, or even though they worshiped Yahweh, God, they served their own gods, all these other gods. They had adopted the gods of all the nations while they were in exile. And so this is where the line is drawn. This is the dividing line, so to speak. Well, in today's times, this would seem like, wow, these people, they were good. They were tolerant of other religions. In fact, they brought them in. They got them together. They were making it a mixture, a hodgepodge. So they present this offer to the Israelites. Well, how would they respond? The ball is in their court. So what say the Israelites? Well, we have it in verse 3. The governors and the other leaders, he said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel." See, you and us, we can't do this together. Only we will build the house of God. It was an utter rejection of their offer. It almost sounds cold-blooded. But Ezra's not speaking here as whether or not they were diplomatic or not. What it was a decision that left no room for doubt. That left no wiggle room. There would be no partnership here. There would be no mutual common ground. It is we and we alone. Why would they reject their offer? Besides them not serving Yahweh appropriately, as God would say that, would had ordained it. Well, the simple reason is they were in exile precisely because they didn't serve God alone. Precisely because they disobeyed God's word and they compromised. They allowed other gods to come in. They allowed other peoples to influence them. They were kicked out of the promised land because they rejected God's plan and they did what was right in their eyes. Moses had told them before they went into the promised land, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God." There wasn't to be any mixing. There's no compromise. There was to be no syncretism. No taking on the gods from other nations. And Joshua, after leading the Israelites in victory campaigns throughout Canaan, he warned them at the end of his life. He said, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or make mentions of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Be very careful, though, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. This was the exact behavior that got them kicked out of the promised land. Well, unfortunately, despite Moses' instruction, besides the law of God, despite Joshua's valiant leadership, despite God using his people to bring him his word, displaying his awesome might and glory, within one generation, they failed to observe God's command. One generation. That's all it took. After they buried Joshua, it says, after that, the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. The generation after them. How is that possible? How could that happen so fast? Because they didn't do what they were told. Their parents failed. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." How could the generation after Joshua's not know about the work the Lord had done? Parents failed to teach their children diligently. The parents failed to teach their children diligently. And that's enough to give us pause and consider. Church, we must not fail in teaching our children diligently. The children's story time is not going to cut it. If kids grow up thinking that Noah's Ark is this cute little boat, and there's a giraffe on top and an elephant, that's not scripture. That's not what God did. That's not why God did it. We just read from Luke. And Jesus spoke of those in the Old Testament. He believed Genesis because it was God's word. But we have so many today that believe in a billion-year-old earth, that we came from slime or whatever. No evidence, just predictions, models, as if creation occurred by chance. What causes people to close their eyes to the evidence of God all around them? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. It's no wonder kids leave the church when they become adults. It's no wonder that many thank God, the Bible, the church, to be nothing more than fairy tales. And it only takes one generation. What is commandment number one? I am God. You will have no other gods. What is the Shema? Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, that they may be as frontlets between before your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That's commandment number one. There's more to being a godly parent than feeding and clothing and sending your kid to school to be indoctrinated by the world. There's more to being a parent than giving little Jimmy everything his little sinful heart desires. Now, little Jimmy needs Jesus. He needs to hear about the gospel, and he needs to be diligently instructed that there is one true and living God, and no more. And there is only one way to God. And salvation is found in Jesus alone. There are not multiple ways to heaven. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we cannot mix religions. We cannot work with other religions to worship together. Now we can do things for civil issues together, like taking a stand against abortion or taking a stand against homosexual marriage or against euthanasia, etc. But when it comes to the worship of God, the church cannot and must not yield any ground. cannot worship with other religions. Why? Because they're not worshiping the one true God. They might claim to do so. They might say that they're Christians. But they're worshiping a God that's a figment of their imagination. A God that they created that they want to believe in. They've made it an idol. A little God made in their own image. And so Paul, in writing to 2 Corinthians, he warned the church. And he was stern with them. And he says, what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. But such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so their leaders took a stand. And that is commendable. They took a stand to protect their people, to oversee and make sure that things were done the right way. And so they said, no. No. We have to be okay with that, church. We have to be okay with saying no. We will not go there. We will not do that. So, they struck out. The subtle way didn't work. Well, then it was time to take the not-so-subtle approach. And this is where we see their true colors. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Now we noted back in chapter 3, verse 3, that the fear of the people of the lands was a motivating factor in them constructing the altar. We don't know exactly what they did that caused this fear, but whatever it was work. It worked because the exiles were afraid. Fear was on them. And fear has a way of being discouraging. Why try if we're going to fail? Why try if it's not going to work? And so that's the kind of thing that gets somebody to quit before they even start. To give up before they even try. So what are we afraid of? What keeps us paralyzed from moving forward in our faith, in our walk? What is holding us back? What are we scared of? God said that he would complete the work he began in you. He would complete it. And so we can trust him. Are you afraid of failure? Afraid of persecution? Afraid of being embarrassed? Afraid you won't have all the answers? Afraid of being rejected? Afraid of dying or being killed? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus defeated death, conquered it, victorious over it. We don't have to fear death. The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So they intimidated them. They discouraged them. Well, the next line of attack then they employed was bribery. They bribed folks. Officials, influencers, folks who could slow down, if not stop, the building process altogether. As the saying goes, money talks. So verse 5. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they would grease the wheel of justice. They'd offer a little kickback here, a little kickback there, a little hush money under the table. Hey, isn't there some sort of rule that says they need a special permit to build this thing? And don't we have like 17 environmental studies that need to happen before they build? I think there's some kind of statute on the books we could find. And if you can look for it for me, I would greatly appreciate that and make it worth your while. Well, it wasn't just a one-time bribe. It was a bribe that was going on throughout these different rulers. Decades upon decades, they worked to undermine the rebuilding effort. Fear and bribes. And if that wasn't enough, then they took it upon themselves to petition the next ruler after Darius, Ahasuerus, who's also known as Xerxes. He was the Persian ruler who would eventually marry Esther. And so these bad actors, they kept interfering, and they sent a letter of accusation to the big guy. Verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, what were the exiles accused of? Well, we'll come to that next time. But suffice to say for now, they're putting them in a negative light, putting them on the defensive, putting them on shaky ground before this new ruler. And maybe they thought, well, it's been a decade or two. Maybe they've forgotten about Cyrus's edict. And maybe, just maybe, if he sees the kind of people that they are, well, they'll be on our side. So slander, intimidation, striking fear into the Christians, bribery. Well, we know this. Having laws aimed against our beliefs. Having judges force or try to force Christians to do things against their consciences. Or else be fined or jailed. None of this is new. It's Satan's playbook. It's his scheme. And the kingdom of God is being built on the enemy territory. And he isn't happy about it. And so if he can trick, if he can deceive the church into taking a little of this and a little of that, diluting the gospel to the point where it is no gospel, he's happy to do that. And if that doesn't work, then all hell is going to break loose and come against you. Because the word of God is offensive. It is divisive. And so it's not hard to accuse Christians of being hateful, bigots, who want nothing to do with the world. And so the challenge is to not be intimidated by the darts of the enemy. Satan will tell you, you're not a good Christian. You're not a good person. If only the people in the church really knew what you were thinking. If they knew about you, what was to be true. They know you're a sinner. They know you're corrupted. You do not deserve Jesus. You do not deserve heaven. You do not deserve forgiveness. You don't read your Bible enough. You don't pray enough. You don't love your neighbor like Jesus told you. And you don't love God and trust Him like you're supposed to. And when we hear that, we know it to be true. We know we are sinners. We know we don't worship like we should. But God's grace is greater. And God's love is pure. God's forgiveness is free. And that's why Romans 8:1 is so powerful. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? Because God sent Jesus into the world. Not to condemn it, but to save it. To lay down His life as the perfect substitute in our place, taking upon Him and bearing the wrath of God against our sins, so that instead of spending eternity in hell, we would have eternal life and spend eternity in glory with Him. And so when Satan, that accuser, comes to you and he slanders on you and he tells you all the things that you've done wrong and to discourage you and to hinder you in your walk, you keep your eyes on the Lord. You believe in His word and you do what Jesus did. You take God's word. You take the sword and you swing it with all your might and declare, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, anything else in creation will be able to separate us on the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Brothers and sisters, this world is Satan's playground right now. And we cannot play by his rules. We are aliens in this land. So don't be surprised if you are shining your light where it's dark, that there are going to be those who want to turn the light off, to remain doing their evil ways. But God has given us His Spirit. He's given us His promise. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Your word is challenging to us. But your word is also encouraging to us. It is sweet. It is rich food for our souls. And so we thank you for speaking to us. May your Spirit continue to do his work in each and every one of us here. We ask in your name. Amen.